This morning we're going to be finishing up in a section that really began back in the middle of chapter 2. Peter was talking to these believers in Asia Minor about persecution, and there were various things that they were going through as believers because of their faith, and he wanted to give them some words of advice and some words of encouragement. And so he's going to wrap that up this morning in this passage that we're going to be looking at in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. So if you haven't turned there already, go ahead and turn there. We find his closing remarks on persecution, and they are sort of a broad range of things, but a reminder to us, a really good reminder of how we as Christians should conduct ourselves and the purpose sometimes for which we find ourselves in persecution. This morning, as we come to the message, I want to point out three things. That he notes that persecution is a painful path. Persecution is a painful path. That's why they call it persecution, right? It hurts. Second thing we want to notice in our passage is that Peter says that persecution is a praiseworthy path. That as a result of the things we're going through, we can rejoice and give God glory for it, or in it and through it, because of it. The final thing I'd like us to look at is that persecution is a purposeful path. There's a reason we go through it. It's not random. There is a design, because the designer, the creator, the one who made us, has brought this in our lives for this particular time for a purpose. So we're going to see that it is a painful path, it is a praiseworthy path, and then finally a purposeful path. In your Bibles, in chapter 4, verse 12, let's look first of all. The persecution is a painful path. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful truth that you are suffering, the painful trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. He begins with addressing his audience as dear friends, or if you have the King James, beloved. It's a term of affection, a term that is endearing. He is identifying with these believers. It emphasizes the unity that the believers have, the unity that they share in Christ. Together there is, through their salvation experience, they have been brought into the body of Christ, and so there is unity. Even though these believers are scattered throughout Asia Minor, he's not talking about unity in terms of something that's geographical. He's not referring to their unity in terms of something that is cultural, where they come from the same socioeconomic status. Remember that these are Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slaves and free, who are a part of the body of Christ. So he is referring to something that is spiritual in nature, in terms of the relationship that they share, in which he could then refer to them as dear friends or beloved. That affection. It's a term that not only talks about affection, but care and genuine concern that he has as he is wrapping up this whole section on persecution, understanding that they have been through some hard times, and there are going to be some hard times yet ahead for them. But he wants them to know and be encouraged by what he's having to say, that together they can stand. They're not alone in this journey that they are on. Peter is speaking about a spiritual unity that is found in Christ. And he's not only identifying with them because they have a relationship with Christ that is shared through their own unique experience of salvation. He's also referring to the unity that they have, that they are dear friends because they have also shared in persecution. Peter knows exactly what these believers are going through because he himself has endured times of persecution for his faith. And so in that way, he is able to identify with them. And as we look at this particular verse, and he begins, dear friends, but we can take a casual glance at the verse, and it leaves us with the impression, with just a reading over it, that Peter's words are somewhat calloused and maybe even a bit unsympathetic, where he says, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. That can seem like he doesn't care. Like, folks, take it like a man, put on your big boy pants, and go, because this is going to happen to you. We can expect persecution. That's the first thing that Peter wants to tell us. Expect persecution. For anyone who is going through a difficult time right now, these words may not be welcome, to expect persecution. We wake up in the morning and we think that, wow, today's a day that the sun is out and it should be a good day. And we expect life to just be a bed of roses, that everything's going to be okay. And we sometimes hear preachers on radio or television who say, you know what, if you believe in Jesus, then it's going to be a bed of roses for you to live. Everything's going to come up just right. All your purposes are going to be blessed and everything that you do is going to be gainful. And we can think that life is going to be just one hallelujah chorus. And it's not, because we go through and Peter says we should expect persecution. In our passage, Peter tells them not to be surprised, and the word there is fiery trials. The word surprise means bewildering astonishment. Essentially, he's saying that instead of being caught off guard, we need to expect that persecution is going to come. Decades before Peter said these words, wrote these words to these believers, we have the same kind of idea coming from Jesus. Matthew 10, 22. All men will hate you because of me. John 15, in verses 18 through 21. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first, he says. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. John 16, 33, Jesus said that we would have tribulation, but in spite of that, we are to be of good cheer because he overcame the world. We can expect it, Jesus said, and Peter is just saying the same thing. Tribulation is going to come. Persecution is going to be there for the believer, so expect it. The second thing, though, I think that Peter is saying is that we need to embrace it. Not only expect it, but embrace it. Now, I don't mean that we go out the door every morning looking for persecution. That we go to the store, we just do something that incites persecution on us. We preach or we go up to somebody and we just really, rather than engaging them in a genuine conversation, we tell them that they're condemned if they don't trust Jesus, and we're really firm on that. We shouldn't go looking for persecution, Peter's saying. But he's also saying don't shy away from it because we can expect it. We need to also embrace it. We need to understand its purpose and why it is there for us. Accept it because being persecuted for your faith is a validation of your faith. When persecution happens to you, it is an affirmation that there is something about you that affirms your faith in Christ. Accept it. Embrace it. We need to remember what Jesus said, that if they persecuted him, they would persecute us. He also said if they persecuted the prophets in the Old Testament because of the message they proclaimed, they're going to persecute you. Don't expect there's going to be any different treatment for you because of your faith than others who came before you. Charles Spurgeon once said that those who dive in the sea of affliction bring up the rarest of pearls. Those who dive in the sea of affliction bring up the rarest of pearls. You know, we could look at fiery trials or persecution in a negative sense. After all, those who inflict that on us with the kind of treatment intended to impose pain or torture or injury, that's what persecution is all about, to hurt you. That's in the negative sense. And Webster's Dictionary defines persecution as something that is done constantly to another person to afflict or harass, to cause injury or distress, to cruelly oppress, especially for reasons of religion, politics, or race. Throughout this section, Peter has referred to Christ as our ultimate example. That when we're going through persecution, we need to look to him because he also endured it and we should expect it, but he is our example in how to respond when we are in it. When I look through Scripture, someone else besides Jesus comes to mind. And I'd like you to go back to Genesis chapter 37. All the way back to the first book of the Bible, chapter 37 of Genesis. Beginning of verse 1, Jacob lived in a land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other brothers or his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word about him. Didn't matter what he did. You know, here's the scene, the picture so far. Joseph is a teenager. He has 10 brothers. Benjamin is the youngest. He's not with these other 10. And they hated him because he was favored by Jacob, their father. They hated him so much they couldn't even say a kind word about him. Not in passing. Everything or every time they spoke about him, it was with derision. It was a derogatory comment, something that just to show how much that they hated him. To them, Joseph was the golden child, a goody-two-shoes. Couldn't do anything wrong. But he brought a bad report against them. We pick up the story in verses 5 to 11. And Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. And he said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We're binding sheaves of grain in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." And then the rest of that passage up to verse 11 speaks about a second dream that he had, where the sun and the moon and the stars are all there, and the sun and the moon and the stars all bowed to him. And they hated him for it. The scene shifts in verse 12. Where we read that the brothers are out grazing sheep. They had taken the family herd out to find pasture, and they were gone, and they'd been gone a while, and Jacob wanted to have a report about what was going on with them, so he sends Joseph. Now keep in mind, we just read what about the fact of relationship between Joseph and his brothers? They hated him. Now, Joseph could have said, "Dad, you know that they don't like me, so I really don't want to go." But Joseph went. And he eventually found them, and he saw them. But before he saw them, it says in Scripture that they saw him first, and they devised a plan. And the plan was, we're going to kill our brother. That's how much they hated him. And so you know the story, right, where as they're approaching, he's approaching, and they bind him, and they're going to kill him. And Reuben, the oldest, steps in, and he says, "Oh, you know, don't, because, you know, we really need to rethink this." And so they threw him in the pit, and while Reuben is out running some errands, maybe he went to McDonald's to get some burgers or something for lunch, and he's gone, and the brothers decide that with the passing caravan, they trade him to the Midianites, who then take him down to Egypt, and they sell him to Potiphar, and he becomes a slave in Potiphar's house. And from bad to worse, things continue for Joseph. He's accused wrongly of committing a sin and something against Potiphar's wife, and so Potiphar has him thrown into jail. Things get bad to worse. Persecution. But in it all, Joseph remained faithful. He continued to follow God. He continued to hold on to his faith. He may not have been expecting ill treatment for doing what was right. He embraced it. We read in Romans 8:28, and if that passage had been a part of Scripture back when Joseph was alive, this would have been probably his go-to verse. "We know that all things work together for good to them who are called, to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Joseph may not have known the why, but he knew the who, to help him through it. A few verses later, Paul will write in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The obvious answer, or should I say the only answer in this, is that no, nothing can separate us from God's love. Even in those times of hardship that we don't understand, Fast forward a couple thousand years to Peter's day. And he's writing to these believers and he's saying, you're going to go through persecution. Expect it. And welcome it or embrace it. Take it as an opportunity to grow in your faith. Fast forward to a couple thousand years to our day, and Peter is saying to us the same thing, that when you are going through persecution or hardship or difficulty of whatever nature it might be, and it's going to be different for each one of us, that we need to understand that God has a purpose in it. Expect it, because it's going to happen, and embrace it, receive it as something that God is using in your life. So from a negative perspective, persecution, or what is termed these fiery trials in our text, is meant to insult or injure us. But from Peter's perspective, or from the perspective of the believer, what is meant to harm is actually what purifies us. It is something that refines us, something that takes out the dross of our life and makes us more in God's character. Peter doesn't mean that the fiery trials judge us, but instead refine us. This isn't in some way to minimize the pain of the persecution that we're going through at the time, but bear in mind the purpose or end result of the suffering is to purify our faith. To take a modern cliche or to spiritualize it, if there's no pain, there's no gain. Persecution is a means of purification. A line in a song by David Crowder says, the cross that was meant to kill is my victory. Without the pain of the cross, there would be no remedy for my sin. There would be no salvation available. Christ endured the shame of the cross and provided the essential sacrifice for the debt owed to a holy God that we could not offer. His pain was our gain. Our pain and persecution is gain in helping us to be purified, refined into the character of Christ. Now, when we go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, and when we consider a little more carefully in verse 12, we see the purpose of such persecution or fiery trials. And the King James uses the word test. That's a term that was used when they were speaking about testing metal. And so they wanted to understand the purity of the gold or the silver, and so they would test it. And that's what he's saying, that God is using these to test our metal, if you will. If the metal doesn't go through the fire, it won't be purified or tempered. In Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, the whole world, the whole land declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call my name and I will answer them. I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. In Isaiah 48 and verse 10, see, I have refined you. Though not as silver, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. As painful as it is, God uses our trials as a path for a specific purpose in our life. We need to expect that they will come and learn to embrace by knowing that God's purpose will be rewarded. The second thing we see in verses 13 through 18 is that persecution is a praiseworthy path. It's painful, yes. But in the pain, we can learn to express praise to the Lord. So if we're to expect persecution, what should our response be in it? The first we see in verse 13. So notice with me in verse 13, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So the first thing that we see is in a response is to be joyful. Be joyful. And quite frankly, that's hard, isn't it? When we are suffering, it's hard to be joyful and rejoice. You know, I want to complain and I want to moan. I can recall the several years ago when I had all my back problems and the pain that was there. It was hard to do any rejoicing. And Robin is shaking her head because she experienced it with me. All the complaining. Did you take ibuprofen? That'll help. I didn't want to. I would rather complain. The present imperative tense indicates that being joyful is something that is habitual. something that is continuous, that we can keep on doing. John Piper writes, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. When you are thrown in the cellars of suffering, keep on rejoicing. When you dive in the sea of affliction, keep on rejoicing. In fact, keep on rejoicing, not in spite of the affliction, but even because of it. This isn't a little piece of advice about the power of positive thinking. This is an utterly radical, abnormal, supernatural way to respond to suffering. It is not in our power. It is not for the sake of our honor. It is the way spiritual aliens and exiles live on the earth for the glory of the great King. So John Piper is agreeing with Peter, and he's saying, look, folks, when you're going through it, as difficult as it may be, learn to rejoice. Be joyful. The Apostle Paul is sitting in prison, and he writes to the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. To the Thessalonians, he says, rejoice evermore. That's all inclusive. Everything combined, anything that you're going through, learn to rejoice. The key, Paul says, to rejoicing during times of suffering in persecution is doing so in the Lord. I can't do it in my own strength. But when I am in the Lord, He gives me the ability to rejoice. In the Lord, they were able to stand strong when facing lions and gladiators in the arena, or when facing the flames during the Reformation. This joy is not a feeling of euphoria that comes only when circumstances are pleasant, but a deep-seated confidence in a God whose plan is perfect and knows exactly what you're going through because He has allowed it for the purpose of refining you. It is a firm belief in the sovereignty of God who is in control of all things. It is the assurance that this suffering is only temporary and nothing compared to the eternal glory that waits for us on the other side of our suffering, on the other side of this life. We rejoice in spite of our circumstances. It is why Paul and Silas, when they are beaten and thrown in stocks in the depths of a prison, can rejoice in the middle of a night because they are in the Lord. The ability to rejoice in persecution is directly related to how much we know about God. His great love for us and His unlimited grace that sustains us even in our deepest trials. We're going to come to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 in a few weeks, but here's what it says. But the God of all grace, underline that, because we're going to come to that when we come to this passage. The God of all grace, who has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. The God of all grace. Paul explains to the Corinthian believers that he was going through an intense time of suffering, some trial that God had brought on him, and he had earnestly prayed three times that God would remove this from him. And the response of God, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses beginning at verse 9 and verse 10, speaks about the fact that it is God's grace which is sufficient for him, because God says that when you are weak, then my strength is being able to be made perfect in you. My strength, in my grace, to help you through it. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults, Paul says, in hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When we know the Lord, we can experience His grace that provides the ability to be joyful. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Your persecution is an evidence of your union with Christ. It confirms your faith, and someday you will experience His glory when you arrive in heaven. Joseph Son, a Romanian pastor who lived through persecution, wrote, "This union with Christ is the most beautiful subject in the Christian life. It means that I am not a lone fighter here. I am an extension of Jesus Christ. When I was beaten in Romania, He suffered in my body. It's not my suffering. I only had the honor to share His sufferings." Now understand, when Peter is writing here, he is not saying that we suffer when we are suffering and participating in the suffering of Christ, that is speaking about a redemptive work that our suffering does as well as what Christ did when He suffered. We don't suffer in that way. What he's saying is that our suffering is just like Christ. We're going to go through the same kinds of trials and things that he does, the suffering, the extent of what beatings and even martyrdom and so on. Those things may be a part of the suffering, but understand it doesn't mean that there's any way that it merits your salvation and can merit the salvation of someone else. It's merely saying that you suffered the same things the way that Christ suffered. We need to be joyful. The second thing he says in verse 14, we need to be blessed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of the glory of God rests on you. A couple of passages I've got listed there, Matthew 5, 11 and 12, Acts 5, 41, Romans 5, and then Romans 8. Turn to the Acts 5 passage. You can look up the other passages sometime later on, but just turn to the one, Acts 5, just to see this experience, how the Spirit rests on an individual. The apostles had been imprisoned. They stood before the Sanhedrin. They were accused of proclaiming the name of Christ. They were beaten and sent on their way. Verse 41 says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, speaking of Christ. Those who rejoice in suffering persecution for the name of Christ will not experience a weakening of their blessedness. Peter is also saying that they will actually be more blessed for their suffering because the Holy Spirit rests on you. We all have the Spirit indwelling us, but for those who are going through persecution, I believe that Peter is saying that the Spirit of God is going to empower you to help you endure during this time of difficulty. Harriet Beecher Stowe helped to bring an end to slavery through a fictional story that she wrote titled Uncle Tom's Cabin. And it's a story about Tom, who was a slave, and he was bought by a man who wanted to put Tom in charge of all of the other slaves and oversee his work on the plantation. One morning, and his purpose also was to drive, he had heard and saw that Tom lived a Christian life, and he had a hymnal, and he was a very devout Christian, and he said his purpose was to drive that from Tom. One morning, he heard Tom singing, he wanted to break his spirit, and he beat him mercilessly multiple times by those other slaves. The master didn't, a guy by the name of Legree, he didn't beat him. He had other slaves beat Tom. He wanted to drive out this whole idea that God would save him or help him in this particular time. And Tom continued to steadfastly hold on to his faith. One day, as he was hearing him sing this, he heard him sing this song, "When I can read my title clear to mansions in the sky, I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. Should earth against my soul engage and hellish darts be hurled, then I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world. Let cares like a wild deluge come and storms of sorrow fall. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my heaven, my all." And that was the testimony that Tom continued to have in the life of being a slave under Legree. Be blessed in your suffering because the Holy Spirit rests on you and gives you the strength that you need to go through those difficult times that he is calling you to. The word rest there means to give relief or intermission from toil. Refreshment from the Spirit comes by the grace that he gives to sustain during that persecution. Stephen experienced that kind of refreshment when the Spirit of God rested on him at his stoning. And in Sunday school, we looked at Acts 6 and speaking about the fact that when those who were persecuting him saw his face, it was the face of an angel. The Spirit of God rested on him, giving him the ability to endure that persecution he was going through. We need to be blessed. Verses 15 and 16 say that we need to be unashamed. Again, back in our passage, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Back in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we touched on that, where Peter is saying that, you know, if you're going to suffer, suffer for being a Christian. Don't suffer for something that is doing wrong. God commends when you suffer for doing what is right. He's saying here that if you're going to suffer, don't suffer because of being a murderer or a thief or a criminal or a meddler. And it's interesting that he inserts that meddler there the whole scheme of things, because you think, here's a murderer and, well, I'm not that, and here's a thief and I'm not that, and well, here's just generally a criminal and I'm not that. So then he sticks in, don't be a meddler, don't be a busybody. And we could take that to speak generally, that we shouldn't poke our nose in other people's business. But specifically, he's speaking about a word that comes from a term that refers to being an agitator in civil matters. Don't stick your nose in. And here, the Roman Empire was saying that it's okay to persecute Christians, and they were doing it. And so I think what he's saying is that, you know, don't start or incite riots because you are upset that oppression is coming to you as a believer. Don't be a meddler. Don't stir up strife. You know, what comes to mind is this group Antifa that goes out and they just agitate and cause riots and destruction and assaults on people and property and all those kinds of things. He's saying, don't be like that. There are social issues that you can address. Comes to mind is abortion. You can go and quietly picket and raise your support against abortion and all that's going on there, but also be concerned about who you join in those circumstances, because there could be other people in there who want to inflict, and we've seen this, where people will go and they're against abortion, so what do? They will target abortion centers, and they'll cause fires, or they'll stalk the doctors, or they'll even assault the doctors. Saying, know who you're going to. It's okay, but don't do it in a way that's a meddling. Don't do it in a way that is a rioting kind of nature. Philippians 1:27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Think about your conduct. So don't be ashamed when you are suffering because you're doing what's right. But you should be ashamed if you're doing things because the consequences that come to you will certainly be something that you deserve. So if you suffer, let it be because you're doing what is right, bearing the name of Christ. Be unashamed. The last thing he says there in verses 17 and 18 is be jubilant. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? On an initial read of this verse, it doesn't appear that there's anything to be jubilant about. Peter talking about judging believers first and then judging non-believers. And the word Peter uses comes from the judicial process that makes a decision about someone's sin. We read in Romans 3:23 that everyone is guilty of sin. And we read then in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And we read in Romans 5:8 that Christ paid the penalty for that sin. Christ was judged by God for the sin that he bore on behalf of us on the cross. So while our sin has already been judged, and by faith in Christ we are found not guilty, God still is going to judge the deeds that we do in the body. So there's going to be a time of judgment for us. But he's speaking also of the fact that if we are, as believers, are being judged, what is going to be the outcome of those who are not believers? It is going to be more severe, more harsher than it is on the believer. It is a warning to the believer to have conduct that is worthy of the gospel, and it is a warning to the non-believer to trust Christ before time is over for them. Persecution is a painful path. Persecution is a praiseworthy path. And the final thing I want to see in verse 19 is that it is a purposeful path. Verse 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Three things I see in this verse. We need to comply with God's will. We need to commit to a faithful Father, a Creator, and we need to continue to do good works. The degree of suffering each of us will encounter will be different from person to person, but our response needs to be the same. We need to first of all know that it is God's will, that the one who is sovereign over everything is in control of this and he has allowed it for a purpose. Understand that we may not know the why, but we know the who, and he will be with us every step of our journey throughout and including the times of suffering. Hebrews 3:15, I will never leave you or forsake you. Psalm 23, verse 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We have said it from time to time that if God brings you to it, he will bring you through it. He will be there every step of the way. No matter what the circumstances, no matter how difficult they are, he will be with you through that journey that he is calling you to take. But let the persecution you are encountering be a reason, don't let the persecution you are encountering be a reason for your doubting God's love or his presence or his strength in the suffering. Understand that it is God's will to purify you, to make you more like him in his character. Let what Peter say by these verses encourage you and commit to your faithful Creator. I find it interesting that Peter chooses the word Creator rather than the word judge, which he just spoke about, that he's going to judge the believer and the unbeliever. But here he uses the word Creator, that he is a faithful Creator, giving the impression or the understanding that if God is the one who had made you and has framed you, that he is also going to be the one, the designer for the purposes of these persecutions. He is faithful. You can underline that if you want. He is a faithful Creator. He's never going to change. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 tell us that God is faithful. His faithfulness is great. A college student went on a summer missions trip to another country, and while they were out in the ocean swimming, a very strong undercurrent grabbed hold of her and pulled her under. She was at the mercy of the current, and the more she struggled, the greater the pull of the current was underneath the water, and she was trying to reach the surface, and the undertow of the current wouldn't let her go. And she said that when she came to the realization that everything was lost and she didn't have any other hope of gaining the surface, thinking that this was going to be the end, she relaxed her body to the current, and it automatically brought her up to the surface. We can struggle against the persecution or the trials that God is bringing against us or to us for the purposes of his will, and we can struggle against them and resist, and when we relax and say that he's in control of everything, that is when we gain the strength that he desires for us to have. Trust in the one who is the creator of all things. Stripped of everything that he had, Job said that even if God were to slay him, he would still trust him. When we have such confidence in God, he will, in spite of persecution, he says that we are to do good. So that when we are going through these tough times, don't bemoan the fact, rejoice, be blessed, continue to do good. Our path may be painful, but remember that in it there is a purpose, and that path leads to praise. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. God has a purpose for your persecution. God has a purpose for the trials that you're going through. We may not understand what they are, but know that he is there with you every step of the way. I want to end this morning with a song. Listen to the words. The words I think will be up on the screen as well as it goes through this, but it's a song that just came out a number of months ago, and it speaks about we know that God can deliver us from the persecution, but will we trust him if he doesn't remove those things from us? Listen.
They say sometimes you win some, sometimes you lose some. And right now I'm losing bad. Stood on this stage night after night, reminding the broken it'll be all right. But right now, oh, right now, I just can't. It's easy to sing when there's nothing to bring me down. But what will I say when I'm held to the flame like I am right now? I know you're able and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But they say it only takes a little faith to move a mountain. Well, good thing a little faith is all I have right now. God, when you choose to leave mountains unmovable, oh, give me the strength to be able. It is well with my soul. I know you're able and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know the sorrow and I know the hurt would all go away. It is well with my soul.